Well, we are going to turn to Psalm 103. I recently did some work in the Psalm and feel it beneficial to preach it here this morning, taking a break from John's Gospel. And so follow with me in your Bible. It's a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Just so far, reading of God's word today. Father, as Marcus prayed, and again we pray, Lord, coming repeatedly to you, that words spoken would not be words that come from the flesh, but Lord, words that elaborate and expand and give us understanding of your precious word from the Bible to us here today. And so we do ask, Lord, that your Spirit would lead and guide us, open us and leading us in worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this song we've just sung is the work of Matt Redman, singer and songwriter, well known, I think, to many of you. And the title of the song is 10,000 Reasons, 10,000 Reasons. And I thought I'd quote again, just in the introduction, some of the lyrics, some of the words from the song that he has written. Listen to this. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing the song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Well, the song he's singing is a song of worship. David is worshiping God. Matt Redman, in writing this particular song and these words, is showing something of a seriousness about him worshiping God, and doing so, and very importantly, throughout all the experiences of life, from early morning when the sun comes up, the new day dawning, beginning to give the opportunity, whatever comes, whether it good or bad, difficult or easy, whatever lies before me, let me be singing, let me be worshiping, let me be blessing God. He continues in another verse. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. So he adds, very importantly, even at the end of life in this world, when weakness overtakes him, when disease overtakes and destroys his body, when he goes through that experience of transition from this life into the next, may it be then also that he worships God, that he praises God. Well, I'm sure you know by now, of course, the content of this particular song by Matt Redman is not original to him. He's not the originator of these thoughts. Matt Redman was inspired by Psalm 103. You'll see a lot of similarities in what Matt Redman writes and what David the psalmist writes so many hundreds of years ago. This is a magnificent psalm of worship. And I'm particularly wanting to address the topic of worship because it's a subject that confronts us in our day-to-day life. It's a topic that comes up in our community, in other churches, and there are all sorts of definitions and all sorts of attempts at worship. Well, here we have a psalm, David's Hallelujah Chorus. We have a psalm here that expresses and teaches us and shows us something of this man David's heartfelt, sincere, we would say, in spirit and in truth, ecstatic and jubilant expression of worship and devotion and praise to God. Now, I think many of you can identify. I could hear when we were singing that song. You identify with what David has written, even through the song of Matt Redman. And men and women acknowledge that, and they say that this psalm resonates. Even before the service this morning, someone said to me, man, this is a good psalm. Feeling that sense of worship that God is worthy of. Many people can't help but surrender themselves and give themselves to God completely. There was another old song we used to sing. I don't even know which hymn it comes from now. But some of the words that are still stuck in my mind. Lost in wonder, love, and awe, or lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's what we're seeing here. Somebody who is completely overtaken, somebody who's consumed with God and with the worship of God. Now here's the question I want to ask this morning and hope to respond to it from the passage. What is it? What is it about God? And particularly God and his dealings with David and Matt Redmond and many others like him that stirs an irresistible urge to worship God. What is it? This thing called worship. Why is it that some people, like David, like Matt Redman, like many of you here this morning, I hope all of you, have this irresistible urge to want to worship God? Well, three things I want to say this morning. The first is the kindness of God to sinners. Those who worship, those who are true worshippers, recognize and see the kindness of God to sinners. You can't help but notice in this particular Psalm 103 that the thoughts that occupy David is the undeserved kindness of God to the sinner. To him as a sinner, God's kindness is unbelievable. The worshiper here is overwhelmed by being a recipient of grace. One commentator identified the worshiper, David here, as God's man. Now we have some of God's woman here this morning, and God's children, little boys and girls. And what we recognize about God's man is that he realizes that this experience of worship is not something that he brought about himself. It's not something that he just stirs up within him and is led toward it because of his own initiative. He is God's man. He's a worshiper of God, not as a result of his own doing. This is not his doing. This is not his fabrication. He hasn't engineered it. But instead, it is there. He is God's man. He's a worshiper of God because of the incredible benefits he has undeservedly received from the hand of a holy God. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Get the sense of it here. He's not just mouthing words. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then he adds, and forget not all his benefits. In this context of worship, you cannot forget the benefits that God has given to this man, the recipient of grace. And then David goes on, and he begins to list and count off the benefits derived from God, who is exclusively worthy to be worshipped. And I'm going to run through some of them this morning. Benefit number one in verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity? Now think about your own life, your failings, your shortcomings, the offenses to God, grieving God. This benefit states that God forgives all your iniquity. The enormity of this benefit is huge. It's huge. To be forgiven every offense that you have committed to God, that David committed to God, let's just look at the categories. There are those sins of omission and sins of commission. In other words, there are some things that David did not do that he should have done. There are things that you should have done that you have not done. And doing what he commanded you not to do when you were supposed to do it. And it's all forgiven. And then not only sins of action, what we do, or inaction, what we don't do, but even the sins that we commit in our minds and our hearts, the evil motives, the intentions, evil thoughts of hatred and jealousy and lust, forgiven. All of them forgiven. And the categories continue. And again, I want us to think this morning in terms of our own lives, those who profess to be worshippers of God, those who profess to be Christians. Not only what has been done in the past, we have a history that is embarrassing and often we're ashamed of it. But also that which is currently being done in the present. Somebody perhaps this morning knowing that even this morning sinning against God. And who knows what sin we will commit in the future. All forgiven. Past, present, and future. The nature of God's grace in Christ, providing a benefit which the Apostle Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Benefit number one. By the way, there are about 17 benefits listed in the Psalm. I'm not going to do all 17. Benefit number two. Who heals all your diseases. Man, I have not preached this psalm because of that verse. I haven't understood it. As a pastor, I've known many people to be sick and not to be healed. It happens. Well, I've now come to understand that verse doesn't speak about the healing of physical illness in the present. In fact, I was at a meeting last year sometime, and there was this person there who was over 80, and had developed a particular illness and asked somebody else to pray for him. I was leading the meeting, and this person I asked to pray proceeded to stand up and rebuke the devils out of this man at 80. And while he was praying and demanding and commanding healing and all the rest of it from this man of 80, the verse that came into my mind was 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. And now when the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. And I'm thinking, man, don't you know that you're going to die when you're 80 or 90? Certainly by 100 or 110. So in this life, now, this verse is not speaking about physical illness now being healed. The verse is speaking about sick souls. And the promise of God to heal sick souls in trouble. Ezekiel 18 helps us in verse 4. God speaking through the prophet there says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he makes this statement, the soul who sins shall die. People sin. And so all souls are sick and therefore dying. And what we're told as a benefit by the psalmist here is God heals sin-sick souls. In fact, if we look to the New Testament to help us have clarity here, we find there that God not only heals sin-sick souls, he gives life to dead souls. Souls that are dead in transgression and sin are made alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Ultimately, when we get the chronology right, in other words, the order of things, when we get that right, at the time of and after the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all, there will be no more pain and tears and illness and death for all men and women of God. So there is a benefit now of healing sick souls that will lead to the perfection of a perfect body in the new heaven and the new earth. Benefit number 3. Verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit. Now, being in the pit, I think we even used that phrase today. I'm in the pit. You know, I feel abandoned and lost and in need of help. Well, this benefit says that God intervenes in the life of the man of God, David, and he redeems him. He rescues him. And of course, it's a repeated action by God to sinners down through the years, down through the ages. And it's an action of God illustrated to us so beautifully in the Old Testament through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. Now, the context here is the prophet has a vision of Zechariah, at least of Joshua, the high priest, before God, and Satan present accusing Joshua of sin, making accusations to God about Joshua. So he's saying, God, you know this high priest Joshua, he was a member of the Central Baptist Church. Now, obviously not, but maybe he's speaking about you now. Member of this. But you know what? When no one was looking, you know what he did? You know what he looked at? You know what he got up to? And then you know that he spoke badly about that person, and you know that he secretly committed adultery. Do you know that he picked up a prostitute from the Eastwood Street? And all possibilities, all these accusations leveled against Joshua, and probably many of them true. How does God respond? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In other words, I'm going to listen to your nonsense. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then he makes the most beautiful statement about this rescue operation. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, I know Joshua is a sinner. I know that Joshua has failed him. But me, I've given him this benefit. I've redeemed his life from the pit. When God touches a person's life, he reverses them, their lives, from going to waste here on earth. Here on earth in meaninglessness, and after this life, from rotting in hell. Just two illustrations I thought of. Instead of a life, the person who is not a beneficiary of grace, the person who lives outside of the grace and stands against the kindnesses of God, their lives can be likened to vegetable peels deteriorating in a compost heap. Really. It just wastes away. Just wastes away. Becomes nothing. Meaningless. Or how about a city refuse, or the city refuse smoldering on a rubbish dump? God rescues sinners from that kind of wastedness. Clarified by the Apostle Paul, he gives them something beautiful, gave David something beautiful, Matt Redman. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God redeems men and women, boys and girls, David and Matt Redman, realizing that apart from God's grace, life here on earth is meaningless. Life after the grave is hopeless. Get that, folk. Life after this life is hopeless apart from the benefits of God. cast away from the presence of God, where the flame is not quenched and the worm does not die. Benefit number four, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. We know, of course, a crown speaks of someone who is a king or someone who is a prince. And so God is lifting up the recipient of grace, this man of God, from being a pauper. And God brings grace recipients into a new relationship, a new standing, into an inheritance. Wonderful inheritance as sons and daughters, an inheritance that does not perish or fade. He prepares a place with many rooms in the house of God. See what he does? See this benefit? If you're a believer here today, if you've come to faith in Christ, the reality is God has crowned you with glory. He's taken you from the poverty of emptiness and ruin because of sin and condemnation, from exclusion and separation from God to inclusion and adoption. Benefit number five, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. What does that speak to us about? It speaks to us about the benefit of life. God provides life as it ought to be. Life ought to be lived in a favorable relationship to God. That's what he does, yeah? Jesus called it in another place in John chapter 10, abundant life. And he made it very clear that the thief is out there, and he comes and he's very busy only to steal, to kill and destroy. And he's currently doing that to hundreds and thousands and millions of people. But Jesus came, he says, that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's a benefit. He satisfies you with the good of knowing God, the best kind of good, the only kind of good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Just one example, just this week came to my mind. I was paging through a magazine and I saw a report of a man who had, I think we would describe him as having everything materially. No shortage of money. Not just millions, but it seems to me hundreds of millions of rand. Millions, tens of millions of rand spent on racehorses. And he apparently got his joy and meaning in life and thrill by watching these racehorses winning horse racing competitions. Had houses, of course, in all the most expensive places, Cape Town and other places of the world. And of course, recently it was made known that he was fiddling the books, I think, as far as I can make out, and his life has crashed. He had everything, but nothing. And many people pursue the everything that is nothing. But not so the psalmist. He revels in the grace of God, the grace that God has lavished on him as an undeserving sinner, someone who has been previously self-seeking, undeserving, someone who was an adulterer and a murderer. Now, what am I trying to get at this morning? We're so familiar with this term grace. Some of you are even sleeping this morning. It's so inconsequential. Dozing off. I want to say you got a problem. You have a problem. You have a problem because when you hear that word grace, when the penny drops for you about the kindness of God to you as a hell-deserving sinner, your eyes are open to the magnificence of the glory of God, which should lead you into not sleep, but ecstatic, jubilant, heartfelt worship. That's what it should do. If you don't get that, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And we even go further in this passage, looking further. My second point, the mercy of God explained. You see, God repeatedly showed patience and mercy to the people of Israel. And if we look at our psalm, we see in verse 7 that he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So they were not oblivious. They were not ignorant of what God required, what God demanded. They knew what God demanded. They knew who God was. He revealed himself to them. But they dug their heels in. They muttered. And they grumbled. They disobeyed. Remember that? Their disobedience. They're grumbling because the water was bitter. They're grumbling because the manna was boring. They provoked the anger of God. Not once, again and again and again. And yet, we read in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, if you understand what the Bible teaches about sin and about a holy God, we begin to see and begin to realize that God had every right to justly wipe out the people of Israel in an instant. In an instant, God would have acted justly and fairly by simply saying, I'm done with you, dead, and cast into outer darkness. They deserved nothing but the wrath of God. But He did not give them what they deserved. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that stir something in your heart about God? And it should do. It should do. Unless you're also fallen victim to influence that has come into this world. We live in a world today, 21st century, where men and women are convinced that God owes them heaven and eternal life. Do you hear that from people? What do you mean? God must give this person eternal life. God must give this heaven. God must nothing. No. Not even the sunshine. Do you see the beautiful day we have today? The beautiful rain we had yesterday? Grace. Every breath of air that you take, every experience that you have in this world, it's common grace. But salvation, the reality, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So that's what's deserved. Mercy from God is a gift. Israel learned and experienced the fact that God gives mercy to the undeserving in abundant generosity. Verse 11. Listen, I describes. You see, this is when you get a biblical understanding of mercy, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? We can't even measure it. So great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, well, how far is that? Well, we can never get to that place. So far does He remove our transgressions from us. As the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Grace is amazing. Please, if you could see this from this passage, mercy is incredibly wonderful. These two realities that are the channels of blessing and benefit to men and women who have come to know God through Christ. But there's something else. One last point I want to make that David got, and I think we need to get it. I've called it a perspective that is mind-boggling. You see, in all of the benefits that David lists, he adds a note about us people. Something else I think we've forgotten in our sophisticated and modern world. Us being who we are. Have you asked yourself that question? Who are you? Who am I? And God being who He is makes His grace and mercy even more amazing. Well, say, who are we? Who are we as people, as creatures? Verse 14. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Small. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. So in a single sentence, who are we? Folk, I had to tell you this, but you're small. And you're finite. Small and finite. Dust. Who is God in comparison? Verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Whoa. God is incredibly, indescribably big and infinite and eternal and powerful and sovereign. There is a gap that cannot be defined. There is an infinite gap of distance between dust and eternity. And yet, God shows kindness to dust. verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. David got that. He got it. And the challenge this morning is I'm burdened in my own heart, and I think I'm burdened for us as a church. Do we get this? Do we get this? David saw without any doubt in his mind and heart how undeserving he was of God, of His kindness, of His mercy. And therefore, being a recipient of grace, having these benefits given to him, bestowed on him, not because of his own initiative, but because of God's love, God's kindness, he can do no other but respond in a hallelujah chorus. Listen to his concluding remarks again. Starts with it and he ends with it. But he ends a little bit differently. Bless the Lord, O you, His angels. You see what he's now doing? He's drawing in everybody, everybody, angels, the mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now let me conclude, and I have a few comments. I want to say, all thoughts of entitlement from God will always stand in the way of true, mind-consuming, and heartfelt worship. If you think God owes you anything, you will not worship God in spirit and in truth. You will not be able to express to the extent that David does this kind of worship that God is worthy of. Like David, you and I need to know and admit that we are hell deserving sinners, dust, in trouble with God, apart from the grace of God in Christ. And so in the introduction, I asked a question. What is it? What is it about God? What is it about God and His dealings with David and Matt and many others that stirs, and my words were carefully chosen, an irresistible urge to burst forth in praise? In other words, this is not something that has to be manufactured. It's not something that has to be fabricated or wound up. Irresistible urge. Even Jesus said, man, the stones will cry out in worship to God because of God's magnificence and greatness. That's the kind of thing we need to see amongst those who call themselves the people of God. Well, what is it? What is it? I'm convinced all true worshipers will see the kindness of God to them as sinners and be amazed. Along with repeated examples, even after professions of faith, of the mercy of God, steadfast love of the Lord never ceasing. And then mingled into that, stirred into God's kindness and mercy, there is this perspective, this mindset, this mind-boggling perspective, this baffling perspective of who man is and who God is. Don't think of man bigger than he is, and don't think of God smaller than he is. God is transcendent. God is indescribably great and magnificent, and we are creatures. When that truth begins to penetrate hearts and minds, you know what happens? You won't need to be dragged to church on Sunday. Oh, it's church again. It's all about your knowledge of God and yourself, and being a recipient of grace. Here's another one. You won't need what I call rah-rah music to stir your emotions. You know, I have a confession to make. On holiday, we were listening to music in the car driving with the family. We were visiting my son down in Maritzburg, and on the way back, and Carol and I and all the kids, we were all taking a turn to choose a song that we liked when we were younger. And here's my confession. I told them, well, let's listen to a Queen song. And my son put one of Queen's songs on. And he was talking about the devil. And I found myself singing along. Just caught by the music. Caught by the tune. Folk, you can get caught up with tunes, even Christian tunes, and music, and smoke, and noise, and emotions, and crowds, and mass hysteria. It's not worship. Worship is prompted by the understanding and knowledge of God, because He is the object of worship. Of course, God gives us music, but to be used in the right way. You see, when we understand the kindness of this great God and His great grace toward us as sinners, we don't have to be reminded about Romans 12 verse 1, what the Christian's life is about. Because of the mercies of God, you will want to do and present yourself, your entire self to Him as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. And so I do bring a challenge this morning. I hope an inspiration. Does the truth about God and His action towards sinners, grace, kindness, the gap that exists, grip your heart? Or is it water off a duck's back? You must always be considering what the Bible says in Romans 6:23, and with this I close. The wages of sin is death. But wow, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, lead us, I pray, in sincere worship. Worship that you described as being in spirit and in truth. Keep us from deception, the fabrications that abound in the world that we live, that does nothing more than serve the flesh, self-interest. And lead us, Lord, we pray, like Isaiah, in the year that Uzziah died in the temple, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. The seraph singing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. May that be our experience, we pray. May we respond even as He did. I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh Lord, that we would never overlook the reality of our need and the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. May we as a church, Lord, exalt You, not only on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, but Monday through Sunday, all day, when the sun comes up, and even, Lord, in those years when we begin to physically fade. In Jesus' name, amen.